We're continuing our study in the book of 1 Peter. Do you remember what we said Easter? He is risen, and that changes everything. I'm going to hammer that for the next year. Every Sunday you're going to hear that. He is risen, and that changes everything. And you know Peter does that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, doesn't he? He starts his book with the great celebration of the resurrection. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We Christians have a very positive message. Very positive message. He's risen. He's risen. And that message is for those that aren't Christians, and that message is for those who are Christians. Everybody needs to hear he's risen, and that changes everything. And everything Peter writes in this book is based on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This book is all about his sufferings and glory, and our sufferings and glory. So there's a backdrop, there's something going on here. Now we know that this life is not all there is. Now we know there's a life after life. Now we know there's an eternity with Jesus. And that changes everything. And so as we think through that, it's very important to keep that in our minds and hearts. Especially when we're talking about suffering. And the book of Peter is talking a lot about suffering, right? In this present life. And so he's putting that present suffering in perspective with eternal glory. I want you to turn with me just a moment to the last word of encouragement Peter gives these Christians on the matter of suffering. It's found not in chapter 4, but in chapter 5. If you'll just slip over there just a moment, the last word on suffering in light of eternal glory. Peter says in 1 Peter 5:10, but the God of all grace, who has called us to his eternal glory, writing to Christians, who's called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you've suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Now, that's a great statement, isn't it? And so as Peter winds it down and he begins to apply everything, and just the last thing he's got to say, he talks about eternal glory and putting our present sufferings in light of eternal glory. We all got present sufferings. It may not be persecution like these people have. Maybe it's a financial trial that won't go away. Maybe it's a family trial that won't go away. Maybe it's a health trial that won't go away. And this life has just become difficult. You're in the kettle over the fire, and you feel it. And Peter understands that very, very well, but he's putting that present problems in light of eternal glory. And that's not how the unbeliever thinks. And so when we talk to the unbeliever that his mind and heart is bound by this life, he doesn't have that eternal perspective. He thinks this life is it. And he wants us to come down to where he's at to deal with these issues of suffering and pain. And that's a great mistake. That's a great mistake. Don't do that. One book that I'm reading on the problem of evil has this statement. He says, if we accept the argument that the highest value of the universe is short-term happiness in the form of immediate fulfillment of desires, then we cannot defend the Christian worldview because we've already departed from it. Now, many people think the best thing there is short-term happiness in this life. That's what it's all about. And they're seeking happiness. That's what they want in this life. They don't care about another life. They don't even believe there is another life. Or if there is, they're not concerned about it. So in their mindset, that's what it's all about. And if I can't get that, then I'm dissatisfied and God's not being fair. And all the rest of that. And so they believe the highest value is human happiness in this life. Now, the highest value is God's glory. And God does what He does for His glory and our good in that order. And God is concerned with eternal glory rather than short-term happiness, even for us, right? He's called us to what? Eternal glory. After you've suffered a while. So God's plan, God's perspective is a lot bigger than ours. And we dare not forget that eternal aspect. And the resurrection puts that into life. It should. It certainly did for Peter. And it changed the way he looked at this life and put that lens on. Remember when chapter 1, we talked about going to the museum and getting the 3D glasses and how everything looks different in the presentation if you got the glasses on, and if you don't, those things are flying out at you. And if you don't have the glasses on, you're missing it. But if you have the glasses on, you see things, you have a different experience, the whole thing. And so we're to put the 3D glasses on of eternity and look at present life problems in light of that. And that's what's going on. Now, when we're in chapter 4 where we are, we have moved from the admonition section in verses 4 to 11 to the encouragement section in verses 12 to 19 of chapter 4. These Christians were suffering, and Peter is encouraging them in that suffering. Their suffering was persecution. Oh, your suffering may be something else. You may have another thing going on. But what he says about persecution applies to other kinds of suffering in many ways as well. And you remember as we work through verses 12 to 19, we used an outline from Pastor John Brown, an old outline. Don't be ashamed of your sufferings. Don't be depressed at your sufferings. Don't be astonished at your sufferings. Don't be depressed at your sufferings. Don't be ashamed of your sufferings. And persevere in well-doing under your sufferings. And so Peter's got an argument. He's moving through to encourage people in that. And I looked at a message I preached in 1985 on this section in verses 12 to 13, exaltation in our suffering. In verse 13, expectation in our suffering. In verse 14 to 18, explanation of our suffering. And verse 19, exhortation concerning our suffering. Well, we're in that explanation thing. Peter is going to explain what's going on. That's what pastors do. That's pastor's job. This is God's perspective of what happening. And so when we have our perspective, we don't have the 3D glasses on. And we're just getting part of it, right? But when we have God's perspective, we can look at it differently. The problems are still there. The pain's still there. The hardship's still there. But we have a different view of it. And very, very important to get that. Now, let's read the whole section. We're coming to the end of it, but we're not quite there. 1 Peter 4, 12 to 19. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to test you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you're partaker of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, you'll be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. On their part He's evil spoken of, but on your part He's glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Now, the last few weeks we've been in those verses. And now we're going to move on into verses 17 and 18 this morning. But it's a little complicated what he's saying here. So we're not going to be able to deal with this in one Sunday. We just have to start. And then next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll complete it. There's just too much here to unpack. So he says, for the time has come, the judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely is better translated with difficulty, be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Help me to speak, Lord, and each of us to hear what You have for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as Peter works through this section and it begins to explain from heaven's perspective what's going on, his argument here is a little involved. And it's very important we not rush through this and miss what he's saying. It's a little tough to follow his thought. Peter's done that to us before, and here he's doing it to us again. But when you get to a place in the Bible when you're not quite sure what it means, you just think, I read it, I understand some of it, but I don't get the most of it, and I can't follow the argument. Well, what do you do? What do you do when you're in a place like that in the Bible, whether you're reading it personally or you're teaching it? What do you do? Well, the best thing to do is to pray, and as you pray, read through the text, ask God to show you what's clear first. Start with what's clear, and then work from the clear to the unclear. You understand what I'm saying? So you start with, whether you're teaching it or whether you're studying it or anything, start with what you do understand or seem to understand, and then try from that move to what you don't understand. Don't grab the commentary right away. They'll help you, but just let the Lord teach you and start with what you... It's always helpful when trying to unpack a biblical argument, so start with the more understandable part of it, get that down, and then prayerfully analyze the flow of thought. And so what we're going to do is that this morning. We're going to go to the easy parts. We're just going to do the easy part, the things that jump out that are pretty clear. And then next week, we're going to unpack the argument and try to go with the more difficult part. So I hope you come back for part two. This is part one of a two-part message. I have a biblical precedent for that. Luke wrote Luke and Acts. That's a two-part volume. And so we can do that, right? We can do that. So anyway, that's what we're going to attempt to do this morning. Now, as we mark out verses 17 to 19, there's three terms that jump out to us that are really pretty clear. And those are the ones we're going to focus in on, and then we'll give you a whole week to think about that, and then we'll come back and go to the argument and afterwards. Peter talks about the house of God, the gospel of God, and the will of God. Did you notice those three terms? The house of God. I think the NIV says family, but the oikos, it's the house of God or household of God. The house of God, the gospel of God, and the will of God. Now let's read it, and you can pick those out. And we're just going to focus on those three things today and kind of see how they connect. And then we'll come back and look at his bigger argument, Lord willing, next time. Notice in verse 17, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? And wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as to a faithful creator." So today we begin, and this is very essential. You say, well, I know all these things. I know what the house of God is, know what the gospel of God is, know what the will of God is. Well, we need to get that imprinted on our minds in light of what he's saying and see how those three things connect. Then we'll be able to come back and go into the deeper part of it. Okay. Number one, God has a household in this world. That household is his family. There are a group of people in this world that God calls his house, his household. They're here. They're in this world. And he talks about judgment beginning at the household of God. Forget the rest of that. Just focus in on the household of God first, right? We'll get the judgment beginning at the house of God next week. I just want to focus in on this fact. God has a group of people in this world that are called his family, his household. Turn with me back to chapter 2 and verse 5. Chapter 2, verse 5. Peter says in chapter 2, verse 5 to these Christians, "You also are living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." So here he addresses Christians and he says, by the way, you're living stones. Now that's quite a picture in your mind, right? A living stone. You ever have a brick talk to you? So he's talking about living stones. And so it's a building made out of people. You're living stones. And then he calls them a spiritual house. So this is not a tabernacle or a temple made of material. This is a household made of people. God has a household, and they got a job in this world to show forth his praises, to offer up spiritual sacrifices and so forth. And now go over to 1 Peter chapter 3, if you would. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul talks about this household. Very important passage. Very important passage. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I'm going to start reading in verse 14. If you can't find it, get somebody to help you right away so you're there. Because it's very kind of important you get to use your eyes as well as your ears on this. This is an extremely important passage. 1 Timothy 3, 14 to 16. Paul writes to Timothy and he said, "These things write I to you, hoping to come to you shortly. But if I tarry long, that you may know how you ought to behave in the house of God." Now what's he going to talk about? Is that like a parent telling the kids, "Don't talk in church. Don't write on the walls. Don't run in the hall." Is that what he's talking about? Is that what Paul's talking about, how you ought to behave in the house of God? Now, parents should teach their kids how to behave when they're out in public and when they're in a church, and reverence for the place and so forth. He's not talking about a building, though, here. And my parents certainly taught me when I was in church. They put us on the back pew and so they could take us out and do what needed to be done. The Board of Education, the seat of knowledge a few times, because we were a little hard to deal with. And so my parents made it very important how to deal in church or in any other public place. They worked on that real hard with us. And it took a lot of work and didn't all get done, I'll tell you. But they worked on that. And all parents should. But Paul's not talking about that. He's talking about everybody, adults, kids, parents, everybody, how they ought to behave in the house of God. Which is not talking about a building at all. It's talking about a group of people. It's talking about a group of people. It's how you ought to behave when you're with this group of people. And he says, "These things I write to you," verse 14, "hoping to come to you. But if I tarry long, you may know how you ought to behave in thyself in the house of God." Timothy, you're a preacher and you need to know how to behave. Everybody needs to know how to behave. Well, how do you misbehave if you're an adult? We're going to find out. There's a lot of misbehaving adults in the house of God. They'd be shocked to hear it, but they're misbehaving. And notice, he says, "You might know how to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth." So the house of God is what? It's the church of the living God. And church is never used of brick and boards. It's used of people, right? Well, we use the word church that way. I tell my wife I'm going over to the church. I mean, going over this building. And that's all right to use it that way. But the Bible doesn't use it that way. The Bible uses church of people. And when he talks about the church, it's the house of God. It's the place where God dwells. It's the house family of God. And which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, the house of God has a great responsibility. They're God's family in God's world, and the house of God is in charge with promoting and proclaiming and preserving truth. And if the house of God's not promoting and proclaiming and preserving truth, they're misbehaving. They might be adults and they might sit real well and they don't have any wiggles like kids do. But they're misbehaving. They're not conducting themselves properly. The church is in the truth business. It's nobody else's business, but the church's business. It's the house of God's business to proclaim God's truth. We're the ones. He hasn't told the government to do it. He hasn't told anybody else to do it. Our job is to proclaim. We are the pillar and ground of the truth. And if we give that up, we're misbehaving. We're not doing our job. And so there's a household of God that has... What is this truth we are to keep and preserve and promote and proclaim? Well, the next verse tells us. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. God came, became a man. God came down here in the person of Jesus Christ, died on the cross of Calvary, rose again, ascended up into heaven. It's our job to say, He is God, He is risen, and that changes everything. We got to keep that. That's nobody else's job. It's our job. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached to the nations, believed on the world, and received up to glory. Now, that is very important. The household of God has a responsibility before God. There's people need to hear this. People need to know this. Whose job is it to get it to them? Not the angels. He's not commissioned the angels to do it. They could get there faster. And they wouldn't have the sins and failures that we have. But God hasn't given them that job. God's given that job to us. We're His house in His world. And very, very important. So God has a household on this planet, in this world, that's made up of people, and that household has a responsibility. Let's go back to Hebrews. While you're here, you're close to Hebrews, so just turn a couple books back. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 5. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were spoken after. Verse 6, Hebrews 3, 6. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end? I belong to Christ's house if I persevere, right? And why do I persevere? Because God perseveres. I can't keep myself going. So God, the sign of reality is you continue. And so God has a household in this world. That much is clear. Let's go back to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4. And of course the question is, am I part of that household yet? Am I in God's family or am I out of God's family? Where am I at? Am I part of that household? We're going to deal with that. It's a very good question, right? If God's got a family, am I in it? Or am I not in it? And so we'll work on that. Second clear statement. He talks about the gospel of God. He talks about the house of God, or I think the NIV says family of God. Your other Bibles may say it's something different. But he also talks about the gospel of God. Let's look at it in 1 Peter 3. 17. For the time has come, the judgment must begin at the house of God. If it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Now, put aside his argument now. We're just defining some terms this morning. We're not interested in the argument this morning, per se. The second point is, God has a gospel which is expected to be obeyed by all those who hear it, but is disobeyed by many who hear it. Right? The first point is God has a household in this world. The second point is God has a gospel which is expected to be obeyed by all those who hear it, but is disobeyed by many who hear it. That's what the text says. It talks about those that don't obey the gospel of God. Now, let's go to Romans 1. Romans 1, if you'll slip over to Romans 1 with me. I know we're flipping a little bit this morning. Hope you wet your thumb when you do this so you can get there quickly. Now, Romans starts out the same way 1 Peter does. He is risen, and that changes everything. Isn't it interesting? The first thing off of Paul's pen is about the gospel of God and the fact that Christ is risen. You see, the early church understood how incredibly dramatic and important and decisive that one fact is. They didn't preach on it once in a while. They preached on it all the time. Everything in life, in this life and the next, was seen in light of that great fact. So Romans, the great doctrinal book of the Bible, starts out the same way 1 Peter does. So Peter and Paul are right there, right? They're right on the same page, same paragraph. So Romans 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be apostle, separated to what? The gospel of God. Well, what is this gospel of God? Well, the gospel of God is defined by Paul, which he promised before in his holy prophets in the holy scriptures concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, but declared to be the Son of God with power according to the spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So the gospel of God is all about the humiliation of Christ when he became a man, the seed of David, and the exaltation of Christ when he rose from the dead. It's all about Christ. It's all about him. And this gospel is to be proclaimed. And this gospel is to be obeyed. But it's not obeyed. There's plenty of people who hear the gospel and they don't obey it. They've heard it from when they were a little kid. They didn't obey it then. They hadn't obeyed it yet. And 1 Peter talks about that. Now, how do we put this together? Let's just put these two things together. We're not putting everything together. We're going step by step, right? We're just putting a couple of things together. It's like the Christmas things you get your kids and you got the instructions and you're trying to do all that, right? You don't get it all together right away. You just follow the instructions. This goes to this and this goes to that. So we're just starting today. 1 Peter chapter 4. Let's try to put it together. Let's get the flow. Number one, God has a household in the world, and God has a gospel for the world. And it's God's household in the world that has the responsibility to proclaim God's gospel to the world. And that brings about opposition and persecution to the household of God from the world, from those who are disobeying the gospel. They don't want to hear it. They don't be reminded of it. The gospel is to be obeyed, but it's not being obeyed by many. And those that don't obey it persecute those that proclaim it. You see, that much we can get, right? So, let's go back, 1 Peter 4:17. For the time has come, the judgment must begin at the house of God. Remember what the house of God is? God's people, God's family. And they're the ones that have the pillar of ground in the truth. They're the ones responsible to proclaim the gospel. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel? Okay? And so that will help us a little bit. Now, for those of you that are well instructed in the Bible, you say, wait a minute, this word obey, this is a little strange to my ears. I thought we're supposed to believe the gospel and have faith in Christ. What's this obey the gospel? Well, both are true. You obey the gospel when you believe the gospel. And God's commanded all men everywhere to repent. And so repentance and faith is how we respond to the gospel. But when we repent and believe, we are just obeying God. Because God, it's an invitation, but it's an invitation that's also a command. You understand who we're dealing with here? God, the judge of all the universe. And God commands us to repent. And God expects us to believe. And not to repent and not to believe is to disobey. In fact, it's the worst sin you can commit. Many times people think, well, I'm not so bad. I don't need to get saved. I've never murdered anybody. I've never stolen anything. Well, I might have stolen a candy bar when I was a kid, but, you know, I'm a pretty good person. And I don't need to believe in the gospel. God kind of accept me the way I am because I'm not like some of these other people. But they don't get the idea that to disobey the gospel is the greatest sin you could ever do. Think about it. God has a law, and people on his planet have all broken his law. And so God is gracious, and at great cost to himself, comes down and dies for sinners, and rises from the dead, and there's a gospel of grace that's now proclaimed. But those who break his law, not only break his law, they spurn his gospel. We're not going to keep your law, and we're not going to believe your gospel. Yeah, you're going to forgive us. We don't care about that. You see, that is a real offense. That's extremely offensive. And Jesus talked about the Holy Spirit convicting the world of sin. And that sin was what? Because they don't believe in me. He didn't mention anything else. Now, many of us, when we got saved, we got convicted of this sin, that sin, every other sin, and a whole bunch of sins. And that's good. But ultimately, it came down to, right, I need to believe, and I haven't done that yet. Now, let's go back to 1 Peter and look how Peter does this. It's very interesting. When Peter writes to Christians, he talks about the elected purposes of God in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. And he gets it, God the Father in there, and God the Holy Spirit in there, and God the Son in there. The Trinity's all in verse 2. God planned it, the Son, the Spirit presented it, and the Son paid for it. It's all very interesting how he writes all this as he writes to these people. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. That's a pre-salvation sanctification. That's not post-salvation sanctification. That's where the Holy Spirit sets you apart to conviction and wooing and drawing and all that. Unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. That obedience there is the obedience of faith. That's what Paul talks about in Romans. You obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered to you. It's that obedience of faith. And he talks about the same thing back in 1 Peter 1:22. Go back to 21. Who by him do believe in God, who raised him up from the dead, gave him glory that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing you purified your souls in obeying the truth. So Peter's real big on this. Saved people are those who've obeyed God's gospel. God's truth. And then in 2:7, 2:8, 3:1, and 3:20, he talks about those who are disobedient to the word. And he's talking about the word of the gospel. In 2:7, unto you therefore who believe is precious, but them who are disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. He says the same thing in verse 8. He says it in 3:1, in same manner, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, it's the word of the gospel. They may be won by the behavior of the wives. In 3:20, who at one time were disobedient. So he uses the same word, and the Greek word is apatheo. It means to disobey and be disobedient. Now, I want to tell you something. The average unbeliever doesn't think about themselves as disobeying God by not believing. In fact, some even believe that their unbelief is honorable. I'm just being honest. I don't believe. Well, it's good to be honest that you don't believe. That's good. That's important. If you don't believe, it's good to be able to say you don't believe and not lie to yourself, right? That's important. Especially for church kids. You're a church kid, and you lie to your parents the whole time you're in the home, and you put on like you believe when you don't. Your parents can't help you. And then you're off and you're gone. And then it all comes out. Very important to be honest and not say, oh, I'll hurt my parents' feelings. Be honest. If you're an unbeliever, you're an unbeliever. I was in an architect's home, really beautiful home in Pennsylvania. And he had a fine son, nice young man. Didn't believe it. But he was open with his parents. Totally open. I don't believe. And you know, he and his dad had a real close relation. His dad loved him. But they had an honest relationship, right? And so there is an honesty, if you don't believe, admitting it. But there is a dishonesty if we think that that's somehow meritorious, that our unbelief is all intellectual. There are intellectual problems. And young people have metaphysical problems, not just moral problems. When they sit under some unbelieving professor, fills their mind with a whole bunch of foolishness. And whose goal in life is to see how many church kids he can unchurch and intimidate people who don't know better than to buy his arguments. But there are metaphysical problems young people have because they haven't had time to think through all the problems and all the issues. But having said that, the Bible talks about unbelief as having a moral dimension, a spiritual dimension. It's not all intellectual. There is an intellectual dimension, but there's a moral dimension, a spirit. That's why we believe with the heart, we obey with the heart. And the heart is the center of the intellect, emotion, and will. There's not just intellect going on, there's emotion and will. And men love darkness because their deeds are what? Evil. There's that. It's not all intellectual. And so, very important, that unbelief is not a virtue. There's nothing virtuous about not believing God. And now, sometimes we just haven't heard or we don't know. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about people who have heard and they reject out of obstinance. So this is a disobeying of God's revealed word. Now, on top of that, here's what happens. People do just what Satan did. They try to grab the high moral ground by criticizing God and his standards. You want to see that happen in America today? There are neo-atheists are saying it's evil to believe the Bible because the Bible's immoral. And they are doing what the devil did with Adam and Eve. That's all it is. It's the same game. And the Bible's called unloving, intolerant, and evil, and so forth. It's the same game, just being kind of replayed. And those that preach the gospel are being persecuted because those that disobey the gospel want to justify their unbelief to themselves and others. I saw this online. It was rather shocking. This happened fairly recently. There was a manual in the U.S. Army Reserve that was used in a recruitment recently that listed the dangerous organizations in the United States that the Army ought to be aware of. They listed several Muslim organizations. They listed the KKK. They listed the neo-Nazis and white supremacists, all kinds of people. Do you know what was number one on the list? Evangelical Christians. Can you believe that? That was number one on the list. Now, that offends me as an American, but it doesn't surprise me as a Christian. Now, by the way, the Southern Poverty Law Center helped write that thing. So if you know the source, you know why it was there. And the Army apologized and said it was an isolated incident and it'll never happen again. Well, it'll happen again. Because this world is no friend to grace. And that animosity comes out. And people don't think right. They get distorted. I mean, it's not Methodist and Presbyterians and Bible church people that are blowing up buildings and shooting people. But it's a total distortion, right, in their own mind. Because in the unsaved mind, the real threat is not Al-Qaeda. The real threat is Christians. And they want to keep us on the reservation. You can be in our world. We won't martyr you necessarily, but we'll marginalize you. So stay on the reservation. We don't want any Geronimo Christians out here off the reservation. You know your place. This is our world. And don't you think you got a part in it that's important. And don't be a Bible thumper and bring the Bible into the city square. Don't do that. It's not allowed. And that's what was happening to these Christians They weren't being martyred at this point. They were just being marginalized. Same thing that's happening in our country right now, big time. Nothing's changed. And why is all this going on? Because the household of God has the responsibility to proclaim the gospel of God, and therefore is going to be persecuted by those who disobey God's gospel. God's family is going to get the heat for proclaiming God's gospel. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 2. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. First Thessalonians 2, verse 4. Oh, I'm going to go to verse 2. 1 Thessalonians 2, 2. Paul says, even after we suffered before and were shamefully treated, as you know, at Philippi, you know what happened there. God called him to Philippi, and first thing that's happened, he got chained to a wall in a prison. Totally misused. But people got saved, didn't they? Philippian jailer, Lydia. He says, and were shamefully treated, as you know, at Philippi. We were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with what? Much contention. Paul only lasted in Philippi a couple months, or Thessalonica a couple months, before he had to leave town because the Jews from Philippi came down to Thessalonica and stirred up a bunch of stuff. So what? It's going to be with much contention. Now, it needs to be a loving confrontation on our part. But it will not be loving on the other part, right? Cain's going after Abel, I want to tell you. No matter how nice Abel is, Cain's going to get him. And it should be love on our part, but it's not going to be responded to that way on the other part. Now, let's go back to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 1:8. And so, guess what, Christian? God expects you to be, quit yourself like men. Or as my one friend says, put your big boy pants on. You got to put your big boy pants on and realize you got a job to do. And it's not easy, and it is difficult, and you need to do it lovingly, but you need to do it. The household of God needs to proclaim the gospel of God to those that are going to disobey it. In many cases, some will believe not, like with Paul. But those that don't believe, it gets difficult. So in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, Paul says to Timothy, for God's not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou what? Partaker of what? The afflictions of the gospel. The afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God. Now, I had somebody throw a rock at me once, but they missed. I had some guy swing a whiskey bottle at me once, and he missed. I had a guy tear a track up and throw it in my face. He didn't miss. But I can't say that I've really suffered. Really. I've been called names a few times. But not, you know, what's that? What kind of Christian am I if I can't be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel a little bit? If I can't love somebody enough to tell them, God loves you, Jesus died for sinners, you believe on the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. This is good news. God's come into this world and died that we might be saved. And we need to be saved. Everything in our life tells us that. We all blow it. I was talking to a person on the phone the other day. It was a family member of mine. And this person says, well, another family of mine messed up. Not talking about my personal family, but extended family. Another person in my extended family really messed up big time, and they're eating at the table of consequences. And this other family member said, well, I guess I'm not the only one. because this person messed up too. He said, you're not the only one. We all mess up. We're all sinners. We all fail. Without God, we're just a bunch of failures. And life is supposed to teach us that. I can't make it on my own. I need the Lord. I need Him. I need to be saved. And even after I'm saved, I'm still going to mess up. But hopefully, I have God to help me. I have a shepherd. And so, very important. Go back to 1 Timothy 1:11. Paul here talks about the glorious gospel of the blessed God. I like the way he puts it, which is committed to my trust. Paul, I'm in this all the way, Paul said. I've got a responsibility. I'm going to execute that responsibility. I don't deserve the responsibility of ever telling anybody about Jesus. I'll tell you right now, I've been preaching the Bible since 1971. I'm amazed that God has put up with me that long. I'm just stunned that God has allowed Bill Hickson to do that long. Because I want to tell you, God knows what you don't know about what a big sinner I am. He has been so long-suffering with me to allow me that great privilege, even when I don't always appreciate it like I should. And Paul was stunned that he says, according to the glorious gospel, the blessed God, which is committed to my trust. And then he talks about how he's the chief sinner and he doesn't deserve this privilege. And he had the same feeling. And we Christians aren't better than other people. We're just the same. God hasn't picked angels or sinless to give the gospel. He wants one sinner to tell another sinner about it. That's the program. So there's nothing in us to be proud about. But we are his household, and we got a job to do. 2 Thessalonians 1:8. But having said that, to disobey the gospel is very, very serious. Very, very serious. It's not a misdemeanor. It's a felony. And it's very important for us to see how serious disobeying the gospel is. And so Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians, and he's talking about the people were, after they ran Paul out of town, they started hitting on the church. And this church was under serious pressure from people in Thessalonica. Serious pressure. And so Paul's kind of encouraging the church here, and some people don't like the things he writes, but the things he writes are true. And so it's very similar to what Peter's doing. 2 Thessalonians 1:5. This is the manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you suffer, seeing it's a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And you are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Wow, that's a shocking statement, isn't it? And so Paul says, put it in perspective. These people are persecuting you. That's a big sin. God's got a family. And you know, if somebody goes after my family, I'm going to get Irish, you know. Real fast. And if they go after my family, they're going to be in trouble with me. Even if I'm an old man, I'm still a man. And there's going to be, I'm going to go Irish. So God's family is the one that's promoting his gospel. And when people go against God's family and God's gospel and go against God's family because they're proclaiming God's gospel, that's a very serious thing. And so that's what Paul's talking about. It's an awesome thing. Now let's go back to 1 Peter. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 4. So we talked about the house of God, the gospel of God, and now there's another term we need to define and contemplate, the will of God. The will of God. We'll try to put this much of it together, and then we'll close this morning. Notice what he says. Let's go back and read verse 17, 18, and 19. For the time has come that judgment must begin at, or the Greek text says, from the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely or with difficulty be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as to a faithful creator. Now, Paul talks about the will of God, or excuse me, Peter talks about the will of God earlier in this book. Slip over to 2:15. And this is a surprise. It's God's will that we suffer to get out his message. It's God's will. It's part of his providence. It's part of his sovereign plan. God hadn't planned for it to be easy for you and me to get out the gospel. He's planned for it to be hard. He's planned for the opposition. And in 1 Peter 2 and verse 15, for so is the will of God that with well-doing you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. And 3:17, for it's better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. And 4:2, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, till the will of God. So Peter's talking about the will of God. Now, when you talk about the will of God, you're talking about two things. One, his revealed will, which is the Bible. His revealed will. That's one way the word will of God is used. And the other is his sovereign will, right? The other is his sovereign will. His revealed will and his sovereign will. The revealed will doesn't always get done. God wants me to be holy and perfect as he's perfect, but I don't always get that done. But his sovereign will is always done. God's sovereign will is his plan for my life. And in that sovereign will, God has planned that I, as a Christian, I'm going to get some negative responses because of my faith and attempts to proclaim the gospel. And so we're talking about God's providence and sovereign will. Now, this is shocking. I'm talking about something very shocking. Is behind the persecution. Persecution isn't outside of God's control. We have too many theologians today that are trying to airbrush God. They want an airbrushed God that's not a God. And they're trying to explain away stuff. The open theism people and a lot of other stuff. And they're trying to, God wants to help, but he doesn't know enough, and he's not powerful enough, and all kinds of stuff, where they're trying to make it different than it is. There's no comfort in that. The comfort is, whatever happens to my life is part of the plan of God for my life. Whether it's persecution, or whatever illness it is, or whatever financial reversal, God's got good purposes in that suffering for me. And I commit to my soul, my life to God. I was reading about B.B. Warfield. He's one of my favorite theologians, Reformed theologian, but probably one of the greatest brains the church has produced in America in the 20th century. He died in 1922. Taught at Princeton Seminary. Wrote a lot of marvelous books, apologetic books. Deep stuff. I mean, egghead stuff. Right, egghead stuff. Guy was theologian number one. What a lot of people don't know is that B.B. Warfield, when he got married, went on his honeymoon, and his wife was struck by lightning on their honeymoon. And her health was broken from that day on. B.B. Warfield taught at Princeton Seminary, which is the top seminary in the country then, and every day went home and took care of his wife for 39 years. He rarely left Princeton. When I read that about him, my estimation of B.B. Warfield went way up. It wasn't just he was a good egghead theologian. He's a good Christian. Now, I'll tell you, that would be a little hard to accept, right? You go on your honeymoon, and your wife gets hit by lightning, and then your life for the next 30-some years is taking care of someone who's invalid. But he did it as a Christian. And next week, I'll read you what he wrote about Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those that love God, to those that are called according to his purpose. I'll read that to you next week, if I remember. But it's very important. It's very important that we take the long view. Peter says, he's going to say it in chapter 5, I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that follows. And if we're a partaker of the glory that follows, we can take anything for the 30, 40 years that we're going to be here, or 50, or whatever. And put that little drop of suffering in perspective with the ocean of bliss that's waiting for us. And so the persecution of Christians is not outside the sovereign plan of God. The persecution of Christians who are proclaiming his gospel is part of the program of God. God wants us to share the pain. God wants us to share the suffering with him, with the Savior. He wants us to have that part because we're going to share the glory, but he wants us to have this other part as well. Wayne Grudem, in his commentary on 1 Peter, said, now listen to this. He talks about verse 19. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as to a faithful Creator. Wayne Grudem said this, New Testament scholar Wayne Grudem, in this one verse is summarized the teaching of the entire letter. Christians do not suffer accidentally or because of irresistible forces of blind faith. Rather, they suffer according to the will of God. And no better comfort in suffering can be found than this. It is God's good and perfect will. That's a very important thing. The Christian is called to enduring commitment to Christ's gospel and the suffering that's caused by that very thing. It's given to you not only believe on Jesus Christ but to suffer for his sake. Remember when Paul was saved? I'm going to show him how great things he's going to suffer for my sake. That's how God put it. So his plan, God had a plan for him. It was all mapped out. And remember Peter himself. Jesus told how he was going to die 30 years before he did. He told him when he was going to die and how he was going to die. And he said, follow me. And you know how he died. He was crucified upside down. And so God has a plan. And that plan includes the troubles that come into our life. Persecution is one of them. There's many others that can come. And very important for us to just get those things. So those three things, the house of God, the gospel of God, the will of God. Now, let's just kind of get this in our mind just a little bit, and then we'll close. The house of God preaches the gospel of God, which is the will of God for them. And doing that revealed will bring on them persecution, which is part of God's sovereign will. So that far we are. It's the will of God that his house endure persecution, proclaiming his gospel. That's his plan for his family and his children. God hasn't planned that life be easy. You and I may not suffer persecution. Maybe we'll have other kind of suffering. God's going to develop our character. This is where character is built. This is where there's stuff that God can't do in heaven for us. He has to do it down here. And he's going to conform us to the image of Christ. And if it's not persecution, it might be a health issue. It might be a financial issue. It might be a family issue, other kind of heartbreak or whatever. But God's going to get the work done because God loves us too much not to do it. And in doing his work, he's working in us. Now, next week, Lord willing, we'll unpack the rest of this. And Peter's argument, we've just kind of got the skeleton. We'll put the muscles and flesh on it next time. But when we read this, we think, how is this encouraging? But it is. And we'll try to put that together next time. I just ask some questions real fast as we close today. Number one, in application, am I part of God's house? Am I part of God's house? Am I part of God's family? Not by creation, but by salvation. We're all sons of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Has God's grace worked in my heart so that I've turned from my own works, my own goodness, and I put my faith in Christ as my Savior? And as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Not everybody receives Him, but have I received Him yet? Have I moved from that place of not being part of His family to the part now I'm in the family of God? The Jews thought they were in the family of God, but Jesus said, you're your father the devil, and the works of your father you'll do. You're in that family. You think you're in God's family, you're in the devil's family. And so God's got a family, the devil's got a family, and we move from one family to the other, and praise God we can by His grace. So am I part of God's house? Number two, God has a gospel to be preached by His household. Have I obeyed that gospel, and am I disobedient to that gospel? And God expects me to believe. He commands all men everywhere to repent. Number three, if I've obeyed that gospel, am I preaching that gospel? Am I proclaiming that gospel? Am I getting around people that aren't Christians, or am I just huddling up with Christians all the time? God wants me to get around people that aren't Christians, even if it makes them uncomfortable and me uncomfortable. God wants me to love them and get to know them and interact with them and spend time with them and have some authenticity with them. Very, very important. Even if I'm marginalized, even if I'm martyred. I have a book in my library, and we used to sell some of these, This Day in Church History. And April 8th, that's tomorrow, it talks about James Chalmers. And I'll just read this. It's a fascinating story about this man. James Chalmers was a carefree, high-spirited Scottish boy. I dearly loved adventure, he said, and a dangerous position was exhilarating. Perhaps that's why he listened carefully one Sunday when his minister led a letter from missionaries in Fiji. The preacher, tears in his eyes, added, I wonder if there's a boy here who will by and by bring the gospel to the cannibals. This is 1800s. You think there aren't cannibals? There's cannibals today. My dad met cannibals in World War II in the South Pacific. He heard a guy stand up and say, I used to eat people, but I don't do it anymore now I'm saved. That was World War II. But anyway, the preacher said, I wonder if there's a boy here who will by and by bring the gospel to the cannibals. And young James said quietly, I will. And he wasn't even yet converted. Strange how God works, right? In 1866, having been converted and trained, he sailed for the South Pacific as a Presbyterian missionary. Chalmers had a way with people. It was in his presence, his carriage, his eye, his voice, a friend wrote, there was something almost hypnotic about him. His perfect composure, his judgment and tact and fearlessness brought him through 100 difficulties. Robert Louis Stevenson, you know the author, Robert Louis Stevenson, who didn't like missionaries until he met Chalmers, said, he's a rowdy and he's a hero. And you can't weary me of that fellow. He took me fairly by storm. But in 1877, Chalmers sailed on to New Guinea. Now, New Guinea's still a rough place. My brother-in-law has preached there a couple of times, and he had people that killed people with their spears, give him the spears they killed people with when they got saved. I've seen the spears. But in 1877, Chalmers sailed on to New Guinea. His ministry was successful there. Packed churches replaced feasts of human flesh. But as the years passed, he grew lonely. He was delighted when young Oliver Tompkins came to join him in 1901. So this is almost 100 years ago. Well, a little over 100 years ago. The two men decided to explore a new part of the islands. And on Easter Sunday, very appropriate when this happened, they sailed alongside a new village. The next morning, April 8th, 1901, Chalmers and Tompkins went ashore. They were never seen again. A rescue party learned that the men had been clubbed to death, chopped to pieces, cooked, and eaten. News flashed around the world. I can't believe it, exclaimed Dr. Joseph Parker from the pulpit of London's famous city temple. I do not want to believe it. Such a mystery of providence makes it hard for our strained faith to recover. Yet, Jesus was murdered. Paul was murdered. Many missionaries have been murdered. And when I think of that side of the case, I cannot but feel that our honored and noble-minded friend has joined a great assembly. Now, you and I may never get murdered. We might. Could happen. Not a bad way to go. Not a bad way to go. If it's for the Lord. But more likely, we'll be marginalized. And are marginalized. This is our world. This is our university. This is our country. You Christians in the back of the bus. You want to be seen but not heard. Keep your religion to yourself. But that's hard. It's not any fun. But if I obey the gospel, am I preaching that gospel? Or am I intimidated by the possible negative reactions I may get? Thank God they're not all negative. Sometimes they're wonderfully, surprisingly positive. Fourth question. How do I, as a Christian, look at my troubles? Do I see God in it? In my troubles? Randy Alcorn, in his book on the problem of evil, talked about Joseph, the Joseph story in Genesis, and he said, nothing about God's sovereign work in Joseph's life suggests that God works differently in the lives of his other children. Though events in our lives may have less drama and historical prominence, God didn't act out of character with Joseph. Rather, he revealed for our benefit how he sovereignly works in our lives as well. There's not a person in this room something bad hadn't happened to. Maybe did many bad things. And maybe more bad things. God's got his purposes. Just as he did with Joseph. Number five and last, do I envy the lack of persecution unbelievers enjoy? I hope not. Everything Peter is saying here is you don't want to envy them. You don't want to envy them. There's a comparison going on here. And so may God give us wisdom and grace. Well, next time, we'll really get into the argument itself. We define three of the terms. We put a little bit of it together, and hopefully we can do the rest next time. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy and your grace as we wait upon you this morning. Lord, we know there are people here that are having a hard time with what's come into their life. It may not be persecution, it may be another kind of suffering. And we're all reminded this isn't heaven. It's never meant to be. And our happiness in this world is variable. Sometimes we have great days, great months, great years, great decades. And then there's hardship and there's pain and there's suffering. Life is mixed. This isn't hell. And it's not heaven either. Not meant to be either one. You have your purposes. We can commit ourselves to a faithful Creator in well-doing. May we keep doing what's right. In faith, trusting that even when we get in trouble for it, that trouble is part of your plan for our life to conform us to Christ and share his rejection in this world. It's a privilege and it's an honor. So, Father, help us, we pray. And maybe we'll never have persecution like the early church did or like the apostles did, but we're going to have our troubles. Man's born to trouble as sparks fly upward. And Father, we need those. They're needful. But they're not always going to be here. Someday the Lord's coming and the troubles will be gone forever. Help us to look at our present troubles in light of eternity. Help us to have heaven's 3D glasses on. And if we've walked in here without those glasses on, maybe walk out with those glasses on. It really doesn't matter how hard or how difficult, because this life is too short to be of much, much consequence. The main thing is, do I know the Lord or not? And am I doing what he wants me to do, however hard it might be? And Father, if there's anybody here unsaved, may this be the day in your grace they'd come to repentance and faith and put their faith in Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.